a new era of understanding. But having said that, and having expressed genuine and heartfelt thanksgiving to God that some understanding and rapport has been and is being established between the two world powers, we surely also have to bear in mind that the Soviet Union is embarked on a massive program to modernize and re-equip its colossal army. Its nuclear-powered and nuclear-armed submarine fleet is now so vast that apparently Western experts actually wonder, however, in time of war, God forbid, realistic command could ever be effected of so many submarines. And the United States, for her part, is also attempting to modernize and to keep up to date with her forces. And of course, Star Wars still remains on her agenda, and now it is authentically known, has also been on the Soviet agenda for at least the past 10 years in terms of research and military budget. Of course, all this adds up to a very depressing picture, because while Reagan and Gorbachev are chatting and ratifying their treaty to get rid of old, unwanted, obsolete nuclear missiles, radar beams still scan the Earth's atmosphere, and thousands of nuclear weapons lie in silos, armed and ready for launch at the touch of a button, and whole squadrons of nuclear-armed bombers and fighter interceptors are kept on a 24-hour alert, just in case one side tries to launch a surprise attack on the other side. Yes, of course, we're grateful for Glasnost and for Perestroika, for the talks between the leaders of the two superpowers, but we must be realistic and bear in mind that a week in politics, or a month, is a very long time, and Mr. Gorbachev could be removed from office without warning or explanation, and a new regime of more suspicious and hostile and secretive, untrusting leaders replace him. If it is essential for world leaders and governments constantly to be alert and vigilant, then how much more is that essential that Christians be alert and vigilant? That's Paul's new theme in our passage. He's assured the young Christians at Thessalonica that when the Lord returns, all his people will meet him. Those who've already died will first be raised, and then together we will meet the Lord. And now he turns to the subject of being ready for the Lord's coming. Now, I know our New International Version translates times and dates. The two Greek words are chronos, from which we get our word chronology, and then kairos. But the word kairos really means time in the sense of fulfillment or opportunity. Seasons is perhaps nearer than dates. It appears that the young Christians had asked through Timothy, whom you may remember had visited the church at Thessalonica and taken a report back to the Apostle Paul, that they had asked not only about those believers who had already died and therefore appeared to have missed the Lord's coming, but also about the likely time when the Lord's coming would take place. They wanted Paul to be more specific. Give us some idea, they said, to within a year or two, as to the actual time and season when the Lord will come back. Not much changes, does it? We still have people asking exactly the same question, and what is worse, trying to work out the time and the date and the season. Maybe some of you know that there are magazines published monthly and quarterly and biannually which have articles trying to interpret the scriptures to shed some light on when the Lord might possibly return. And there are books, scores of them, written with outlines of programs showing how, for example, the European Economic Community is one of the signs of the Lord's return. And these people organize conferences and have speakers who specialize in this subject. And they give detailed outlines in their conference addresses about how and when the Lord will return and what the signs of his return will be. Well, like some of you, I have had the misfortune to hear some such addresses and to read some such articles. These students of the Bible take verses from the book of Daniel about time, times, and half a time, or about the 2,300 evenings and mornings in Daniel 8, or the 70 weeks and the 62 weeks in Daniel 9, or the 42 months of Revelation 11, or the 1,260 days of the same passage, and with a little creative imagination and a total disregard of any principles of biblical interpretation, these dear, misguided people produce the most weird and wonderful schemes of world history that you ever came upon. And if that were not bad enough, they venture into entirely new and exciting areas of conjecture about the rapture of believers, the partial rapture of special classes of believers who attained greater godliness than the others, and the various stages between these different raptures and the final return of Christ. Well, for my sins, I've sat through such distortions of God's word, and I've been just amazed and left speechless at the ingenuity and creativity of some of these so-called Bible teachers. Now, all these weird and wonderful adventures into a make-believe world of biblical teaching come from exactly the same curiosity which prompted the Thessalonians to need Paul's straight words in our text that we're looking at this evening. And if only, oh, if only so many Bible teachers had taken to heart what Paul says in these three verses, then seas of printer's ink might have been saved, tons of paper, and hours of men's time not wasted in the futile and really very wrong attempt to answer questions which are deliberately never answered in the Scriptures. Now, my friends, writes Paul, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. And then the fourth of what Paul next says is this: all you need to know is what follows. And the little phrase, "for you know very well," literally means you know precisely that. Paul is saying you have all the information you need. I've already told you in my preaching when I was with you, but here it is again. He's not hiding anything from them. He repeats all that we need to know about the Lord's return. So a word of warning. Paul is saying no more, no less than the Lord himself had already said. The disciples, you recalled, had asked exactly the same question, and the Lord had answered in almost exactly the same words. It is not for you to know the times and the dates, the same two words, chronos and kairos, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And he'd said clearly and unmistakably that no one, not even the Son, but only the Father, knew the day and the hour. So don't be waylaid by books and magazines and conferences and movements and teachers who specialize in the Lord's coming. I believe really it's utterly wrong to specialize in any doctrine. To specialize in a doctrine is to lay the door open for distortions and bias. And we're called to understand and receive the whole Word of God, and to spend weeks and months and years following up one single theme in Scripture is really quite wrong. It's to ignore the rest of the Word of God. And people who exist on a mono diet develop illnesses. And Christians who search the Bible and rake through it looking for only one theme, they get sick as well. Now, I can't underline this strongly enough. It applies to far more than these poor people who are obsessed with the teaching of the Second Coming. It applies to others as well, so-called deeper life teaching and second experiences and baptisms and the like. Fixation on one particular doctrine amounts to neglect of 99% of Scripture. Well, let's turn to Paul's summary of his teaching about the Lord's coming. It can be divided under three heads, and let's take them in order. Each one of them is really an illustration. And the first is like a burglar. Like a burglar. Have you ever known anyone whose house has been burgled? It's a most terrible experience. to come home and to find that someone has been right through all your cupboards and drawers and wardrobes and bookshelves and furniture, the lot. I remember a poor woman in my last congregation who had no worldly possessions any thief would want. And the great louts who broke into her home were so annoyed at finding nothing of any value that they set to and they just vandalized the house. They sprayed the walls with tomato ketchup, they smeared jam and margarine everywhere, and they poured the milk onto the carpet, and they smashed every light bulb in the house, and they broke everything they could find. And you know, she was a frail old lady who would never have hurt a fly. It was the Lord himself who said his return would be like a thief coming in the night. What did he mean? Two things, I believe. First, the burglar is unexpected. You don't know when he's coming. If you did, you'd be ready for him with a few police officers at the ready. But you don't know. His whole aim is to strike when he's not expected. And that, said Jesus, and that, echoes Paul, is what the day of the Lord will be like. But there's a second element in the burglar illustration. It's that the thief's visit is also unwelcome. You positively don't want your house to be broken into. It's horrible. It's an intrusion. It's an obscenity. So many are not interested in Christ's return simply because it would be a most unwelcome event. For God suddenly to burst into their lives would really upset the apple cart. And there's nothing that they can think of that they would want less than God appearing at their office or in their factory or in their club or in their home. It was bad enough for Scrooge when Marley's ghost appeared to him. But for very God, suddenly, unexpectedly, to confront you as you're busy in your garden, or in the garage, or in the home, or on the golf course, or at work, and for him to say, time's up, it's the final audit. How many will find that about the worst thing of all in life that could ever overtake them? Totally unexpected and terribly unwelcome, like a burglar. It's a very striking illustration. It's intended to be. I wonder if the Lord's coming will be either of those two things, for you or for me. The whole point of this illustration, like a burglar, of course, applies to the unbeliever, or to those who are the tares in the field of wheat, or the goats mixed in with the sheep. For those who know and love the Lord, his coming will be such joy, such rapture, such jubilation, caught up into his glory. My words fail. Paul says that eye hasn't seen, mind cannot grasp, it can't even enter into our imagination, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And of course, those who love him, they love also his appearing. Like a burglar describes his coming for those who are still strangers to his grace, unexpected and certainly unwelcome. But then the second illustration that Paul used is like a bomb blast. Older members of the congregation will remember how the nation ignored Winston Churchill's warnings about Hitler and his Nazi party. And when the Prime Minister returned from talks with Hitler, waving his piece of paper and declaring that he had obtained peace with honour, Churchill was howled down as a pessimist and a warmonger. Peace and safety at last! The whole nation heaved a sigh of relief and relaxed again and got on with its business and its parties and its amusements, yes, and its sin. Until out of the blue, literally, came the Luftwaffe's bombers. And across defenseless borders rolled the panzer divisions, followed by waves of infantry, and from transport planes, paratroopers dropped crack killers. Destruction, just when the world was saying peace and safety. When one of the terrorist bombs is detonated, it's quite terrible, is it not? I think it's harder to think of anything quite as bad. And many here will carry in their memories to their dying day impressions of so many dastardly IRA bombings. They've been captured for us by the camera. The horror, the terror, the destruction, it's beyond belief. You say, then however can you say that the coming of Christ will be like a bomb blast? The thief in the night illustration in and of itself is inadequate to describe the full horror for the unbeliever of Christ's return. Let me try and explain. It's not just that Tom Jones is sitting in his office, or that Bob Bloggs is busy arranging his holiday, or that Jack Spratt is taken up with planning his next move in his business, and all that they're doing is ended because they're summoned and called to stand before God for the books to be opened and their judgment to begin. As if that would not be bad enough. No, there's more. The destruction refers to all their worldly achievement and success. All they've built up, all they've saved, all they've acquired, their house and property, their possessions, their securities, their stocks and shares, their pension, their antiques, their worldly reputation, everything they have spent a lifetime struggling to achieve, just demolished and turned into so much dust and rubble. Destroyed forever and ever. Sudden destruction. An old gentleman, a family doctor, whose son and grandchildren I knew across in Scotland, lay dying. He knew, and his family knew, that he only had hours to live. And as they shared together the things of Christ and read from the scriptures the comforting promises of the Lord to his people, the old man began to shed a tear. This just happened a few years ago. And his son asked him why he was crying. And he answered this. Listen. Years ago I set myself a goal that I would give to God 66.6% of my income and only keep 33.33% for myself. But I never quite made it. You know, the cost of the house and running the car and keeping the family prevented me ever achieving my goal. I came near to it, very near, but never quite managed to give God 2/3 of everything. And I feel I failed. In that hour, that grand old man, and some of his relatives are known to folk here, warrior of Christ for years, saw that all he had spent on himself was lost forever. He saw with that clarity and lucidity which comes to saints on their deathbed that what he had given to God, not just in terms of money, but also in terms of energy and love and time and service, that alone he was taking with him into God's presence. And all that he'd kept for himself now just turned to dust and ashes. That's the sudden destruction. That's why the Lord's coming will be like a bomb blast. How will we stand before God in that tremendous hour? Naked, shattered, paupers, with all that we have done and worked for and achieved, shattered and disintegrated forever? Or like the godly old man, weeping, yet knowing that by God's grace there is stored up treasure in heaven, though not quite as much as he would have liked. But then thirdly, like a birth pang. I suppose in Paul's day a woman's travail, or labor as we would call it nowadays, was a much more hazard experience than it is today, for many died in labor. It was not understood the same as it is today. But again, there are perhaps two things in the Lord's mind here, for once again, Paul is quoting directly from the Lord's own words, likening his return to birth pangs. The first point of this illustration is its inevitability. We've all chatted, haven't we, with the expectant mum whose time has nearly come. You're still here, we laugh. Nothing happened yet, still waiting. But we know that as sure as night follows day, the moment will come when the contractions will begin. The birth will have to be. Labor most certainly must start. Quite when, no one is sure, but those warning pains will come sooner or later. So, with the Lord's return, it is inevitable. God's Spirit is bringing to birth a church. The growth is taking place, unseen, unrealized by many, but little by little, an infant church is being formed like a fetus in the womb. And when that church is at last formed and ready to be born, then Christ will return, and his return will be like the birth pangs of a woman going into labor. Her time has come. Quick! Get ready. No time to be lost. The child is on the way. It's inevitable. So with Christ's coming, nothing more certain. But there's another point about the birth pang illustration. It's the pain. It's the anguish. It's the agony. Yes, the burglar is unwelcome, and the Lord's return will rudely interrupt each one of us unexpectedly, bringing to a total end all our plans and all our schemes and all our ambitions, whether we want it or not. Yes, the bomb blast destruction is terrible, and all that we've achieved in mere earthly terms will be demolished and destroyed forever. But when we've expressed the anger of the man and the woman of this world at their lovely little schemes being brought to an abrupt conclusion, and the sand in the hourglass suddenly running out, and when we've expressed the horror of the destruction of the empires, whether great or small, that we have created for ourselves, we still haven't fully expressed the terror of the Lord's return. For there will rise from men and women's lips and from their hearts a cry of anguish and pain and agony as they find themselves stripped of everything and naked before a holy God, seated upon his throne of judgment. You know, the saintly, gentle John, apostle of love, the one who leaned his head on the Lord's bosom at the Last Supper, of whom it was said that he was the disciple Jesus loved. The saintly, gentle, aged John was given a glimpse into that final hour, and he saw in his vision men, great and small, kings and rulers, managing directors, self-made men, humble tradesmen, women and girls, young men, society ladies, hostesses, beauties, ordinary wee women. He saw them all crying out in sheer agony and pleading with the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to crush them and hide them from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. It is a most fearful vision, but faithful John recorded it for us. It's in Revelation chapter 6. Oh, with what relief we turn to Christ and say, Lord, Savior, you have bought us and washed us and put your Spirit within us. His coming like the dawn shall be, like morning songs, his voice. And for those who know him, his coming will herald the end of suffering and pain and evil and all the weaponry of the world and the rifles and the guns and the jellyknife and the remote control devices and the cancer and the strokes and the leukemia and the Parkinson's and the abortions and the euthanasia and the exploitation and the injustice and the prejudice and the hatred and the bitterness, all will be ended. And there will be a new kingdom and a new earth, Eden restored. For those who love him, and we shall see the King in all his beauty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Are we ready Are you ready? Am I? No, not have you said a wee prayer and signed a wee card, but is my whole life an offering to him? Is my heart and my soul and my mind controlled by, possessed by his Spirit? Am I his? Will his coming be like a burglar in the night, unwelcome? Or will it be the coming of my Lord? Will his coming be like a bomb blast, destroying my selfish empire and leaving nothing? Or will it be the reunion of lovers? Will it be like birth pangs, a cry of anguish and agony, or like a consummation, a cry of joy? We pray together. Father, take your word and write what is of yourself upon our hearts, and grant that we may respond to your still small voice and come.